pastor friend said to me on one occasion, "You know, I preached this terrific message one Sunday, and afterward, boy, the comments were terrific. One great comment after another. I was so glad to see the people realize there was an outstanding message." Then he went home. His wife was busy trying to get lunch on the table, and the five kids seemed to be everywhere at once. Rather than, "Welcome home, O great orator," or whatever else she might want to say, he heard from the kitchen, "Honey, the baby's dirty. Would you change him?" That's the first comment he got when he got home. So he thought, that's an awful lowly task for someone who just preached such a fantastic message. But he got the baby cleaned up. Then she said, "The garbage needs to be dumped too. It's been here for a couple of days." He thought, this is terrible. But he did it. Finally, lunch was ready, and they came to the table and sat down ready to eat. And he said, "Well, what did you think of the message?" He was all ready for her just to go wild over it. And she said, "Honey, I heard them at the door today, and they said enough for us to last for 2 weeks." My wife's outstanding message or comment to me was at one time, "Well, it wasn't your best effort." We're talking about being poor in spirit, being humble. The very first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. So humility is all important, and it's a very humbling thing to consider, humility. And I pray that the Lord will have his way with us today as we consider these three verses again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look just at verse 3 today, but I want to begin in verse 1 to get a running start at it. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This morning I want to look at three answers to help you understand the first beatitude so we can test to see if it's true in you. Each one of us needs to be walking out of this church today thinking, is this true of me? Have I been broken before God? Very important subject because it's the very first place that we come to before the Lord. So understand, first of all, the nature of what it means to be blessed. He starts out with that. And remember the setting. Last time in the sermon, about the sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, that's how I phrased it last time. Jesus had a pattern. It was his normal pattern of going around healing the sick. And as a result of that ministry, great crowds would form. And he would often then have to pull away from the crowd and go away someplace else so that he could do what his real point was, and that's to get to the spiritual issues. To heal people spiritually is far more important than physical healing. He wanted to heal men's souls. He came to save his people from their sins. Here in Matthew 5, we have the very first words of Jesus in a ministerial sense in the New Testament. These are his first words that generations of believers would read as they come to the New Testament. And as I said last time, verse 2 is like the king is ready to speak. And what might seem obvious to us in verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, is actually a way of saying, listen, the king is about to speak. Pay attention. These words are of the utmost importance. King's about to speak. So he opened his mouth and he began to speak. And of course, like I said, if we understand the message of Matthew from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up till now, what is the one thing he's been trying to drive home to us over and over and over? Jesus is the king. Jesus is the great king who would come. pay attention to what he says. And these words then of Jesus are vital words, and they begin this most important sermon ever given. The king is about to speak. And what does he say in verse 3? Very simple, very concise, but very profound and very basic and very foundational. And if you don't get it, you're in trouble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, just going through the verse, what does it mean to be blessed? Blessed. 9 times we're going to come across this term in the next verses. What does it mean to be blessed? Each one of the Beatitudes begin with this. They all come with a different aspect of a characteristic of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be blessed? Some might say it's happy. And I think an older definition of happiness might fit there. But I don't think it's all that good for what we think of today as being happy. Later on, for example, in verse 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. So I don't think that would normally fit what we would think of as happy. You know, I'm happy that somebody's kicking my face in for Jesus. You know, you just wouldn't feel happy about it. You might feel blessed. You might feel fortunate. You might know that in the eternal scheme of things, you're going to be blessed abundantly for suffering for him. You understand that, but at the moment, you're not happy about it. So I think the best way to understand it is how fortunate a man who has been treated such is blessed. He's fortunate. He knows he's found favor with God for suffering in such a way. He has good fortune. The kind of blessedness is found in, for example, Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And that David is talking about the lines falling in good places. In other words, I've got a great inheritance. If you've got Jesus as your Savior, you've got a great inheritance. The lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. You are a blessed man, a blessed woman. The Lord has blessed him and he counts himself as fortunate. And that benefit, of course, of that saving union is going to go on forever, for all eternity. How blessed you are, how fortunate you are that God has set his blessings on you. With that in mind, then, Jesus is going to tell us in these 9 Beatitudes the characteristic of those who bless, who are blessed, and how they will be blessed. So, who exactly is the first one talking about, and what is it, and what is the nature of it? We have to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, first we need to understand the term poor. Like English, Greek has all kinds of different terms for words. And there are those who are poor and have very little financial means. An example would be the widow who had the 2 small coins. Remember, she went to the treasury and put in the 2 small coins, and Jesus said she gave everything she had. She was a poor widow, but that's not the word that's here. She still had means. She probably still had a home. She probably still had some things. She is said to be poor. She gave out of her poverty, and the Lord complimented her on that in her heart and her attitude. But here in Matthew 5, it's a different word. The word here is even stronger. It's even worse. Here it refers to someone who cowers or shrinks back. It has the idea of being so destitute and so poor that you're cowering because you're trying to beg for everything you get. It's a beggar. Someone who has nothing. Maybe possibly a tin cup to hold out. And that's it. And they're just with their hand, baby. They're just holding out. Anything that you'll give me would be a blessing. So that's the term here for that kind of a poor person. So it's the worst of the worst, the most destitute of all. Now, some argue that Jesus is talking about finances here, and I think if you noticed in our scripture reading for this morning from Luke, it said, blessed are the poor, and then woe to the rich. And so it almost looks like he's talking about finances, but that really doesn't fit the context, because we know throughout the New Testament that there were some who had means that still were saved and still knew the Lord. The curse is actually upon those who love money and trust in their own resources rather than God. It's not the money that's the problem. It's the lust of it that's the problem, the wrongful use of it and so on. Those things are what are condemned. In this context, though, Jesus is talking about something far more important than money. He's talking about your attitude of your soul, your attitude toward God. You must be poor in spirit. Now remember, as we go through this, think of that term, the someone who's destitute and who's cowering, shrinking back, ashamed to beg, but they have to because that's their only way to get anything. They have no other means. That's what we're talking about, only spiritually we're that way. And what is so important that Jesus made it the first characteristic that he would talk about of those who would come to his kingdom? This is the first thing, first words out of his mouth. The first time he's getting ready to minister, he's starting his ministry among the people, and these are the first words recorded that for us in the New Testament. What's so important here? It's so important that our whole eternal future depends on getting this right. You've got to be poor in spirit. You must be impoverished, totally destitute, bankrupt, no other means at all. If you're to be on right terms with God, that's the place to begin. A person who is poor in spirit sees that they have nothing to offer God at all. There's no good that you can do to earn any kind of favor with God. Your right standing before God has to be based on the finished work of Jesus alone. It's like that the lady that I saw her on her deathbed. And she said, oh, I just hope I've done enough for him. Now, it left me in a bad spot because I kept wondering, does she mean, I don't know how anybody could phrase it like that. It just left me feeling terrible. And if you mean, have I done enough to earn favor with God, you're in big trouble. We should be going to our death saying, I haven't done enough for God. I know I haven't. All of my works have been inferior, and if there's anything good I've ever done, it's been produced by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing good in me. That's the right attitude to have. You haven't done enough. Your right standing before God is based on one thing. Jesus died for my sins, and he lived a righteous life, credited my account, and that's it. It's the only basis I have to appear before God. Everything else is inferior. It's worthless. So as you're working through this, think about yourself. How would you answer that question if God says, why would I let you into my kingdom? If you say, well, because I did this and I did that, you're on the wrong track already. If you say, because Jesus did this and Jesus did that, okay, your focus is on him. It's not about what we've done. Our flesh is worthless. So what does it mean practically then to be poor in spirit? Well, fortunately, Jesus gave us a very good illustration. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. We'll see an example of this in Luke 18. Looking at verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, now what's the difference between these two guys, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Well, from man's perspective, the Pharisee, he had his act all together. He was following the righteousness of the law. He was following the Talmud, and he would have everything right down pat. He looked great. The tax collector was despised. These guys are wretched. They're sinful. They always charge more than they should. Who wants to pay the tax collector anyway? That's true today too, isn't it? But not only that, but that's how they made their money. You know, okay, the government wants you to pay $1,000, you pay me too. You dirty dog. Well, if you don't pay me too, I'll mark you down as unpaid. And that's how these guys made their living, and they were hated. Why did Jesus pick those two? Because in the eyes of God, both of these men were sinners. He didn't notice all the Pharisees' good artificial works. He would assess them both as wretched men, both needing salvation, both sinners. What's the difference between the two men? The Pharisee thought he was doing pretty good. The tax collector had a right view of himself. That's the difference. That's the difference between those two guys. Look at his prayer, verse 11. The Pharisee stood, was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Oh, wow. Yeah, you're like everybody else. We're all sinners. We're all corrupt. None are righteous. No, not one. But I thank you that I'm not like that. See his problem? The problem is he didn't know he was a sinner. He didn't think rightly of himself. The Pharisee instead congratulated himself on his own goodness. I thank you, like God, that I'm not like other people. But that tax collector's beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he's the one that's justified before God. Why? Because he was truthful and had a right view of himself. God always blesses it when we're truthful and have a right view of ourselves. So someone who is in poor in spirit is someone who recognizes just how sinful they really are. There's someone who knows they have no merit or standing before God on their own, and they see themselves as a spiritual beggar. If I'm going to have anything good, I'm going to beg for it from God. I'm going to beg Him. I'm going to plead for Him to change my heart. I'm going to plead with Him to change my soul and to give me strength to overcome sin. Can't do it on my own. Everything is begging God for any scrap He'll throw me. Understanding I'm completely undeserving. And if there's any rejoicing at all, it's because Jesus has merit, I can know that He's going to give it to me on the merit of Christ, not me. Well, okay, what do we do to become poor in spirit? Well, first of all, you have to understand that being poor of spirit is a work of God. You know, as soon as I say, I'm going to be humble today, oh boy, you're in big trouble. You know, I'm going to use this illustration in the college class today, so college class, just plug your ears. An Amish farmer and his family was going to church, and on the way out of church, the Amish farmer said to his wife, I do believe, dear, we were the plainest dressed people in church today. I love that. They had that as an illustration at the Anabaptist Museum down in Shipshewanee. If you go there, you'll probably hear it. But like many doctrines in the Scriptures, there's a human responsibility. I mean, we know God has to make us humble. It's a work of God and Him alone. But on the other hand, you've got all these scriptures that say we need to obey. And hopefully we would see that we need to put effort into obeying them, understanding that it is God that energizes us to do that. Peter tells us to desire the scriptures that we may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Some of you folks have those newborn babies in your household. They're great to watch. They're just fantastic. All kinds of lessons from them. They are so greedy. They're born greedy. Their sin nature comes out clear, you know. I mean, if they were big enough and strong enough, they'd kill their mom. I know they would. But fortunately, mom's many times bigger and many times stronger. But what do they want? I want milk. I want it now. I mean, if you could just interpret their screaming. I mean, they get so mad. Don't they? And then they'll finally get it. It's like, you've seen them do it, haven't you? That's how you and I are supposed to be about the Word of God. Greedy for it. Like newborn babies, he says. Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I don't know how Peter could have picked a better illustration than comparing us to newborn babies. That is great. It's in the scriptures we learn of the perfections of God, and God uses them to open our eyes so we understand our sinfulness. You're not going to see how wretched you are until you understand how holy God is. And that's where reading the Old Testament law comes in, and understanding how bad we are. And many of the principles right here, the Sermon on the Mount, it really points out our sinfulness too. It's just fantastic. Secondly, prayer. Pray that God will show you your true state before Him. Pray that He'll humble you and help you see the truth. Boy, so many people are afraid to pray like that. I don't want to pray to God to ask Him to humble me. He might do it. I don't want to ask Him for patience. He'll bring trials into my life. That's sad if you're thinking that way. Don't think that way, because that is implying you can't trust God to know what to do to bring you to perfection. You can't trust Him because He might do something way out there, and, you know, we don't want that. So don't ask Him to get involved. That's mistrust. That's not believing Him. That's not resting in Him. Wouldn't it be far better to come and pray to Him to teach you, trusting Him to do what's right, like a humble child, rather than rebelliously saying, no, 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 I don't want to learn from you. Yeah, it's better to come humbly to a loving Heavenly Father. And if He does take you out to the whipping shed and give you a spanking, that's far better than coming as a rebellious son with your fists clenched out at Him. Thirdly, obey the scriptures by starving the flesh. I'm just picking on Ephesians chapter 4. It's in Colossians. It's in so many other places. It seems like just about everywhere I see it in Paul's epistles. It's there. Listen to this passage. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Christ Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. Some might say, boy, Pastor, to do all that, we would have to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. Yep. If you're starting to see that, you're starting to catch on. That's how big it is. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. You can control the way you think. And out of right thinking will come right actions that will glorify your Master. Loving God is so much more than an hour a week on Sunday. It's our whole life. It's our whole life. Well, how do we know we are poor in spirit? Well, to do that, I'm just going to read a long quote from a Puritan. The Puritans spent a lot of time on this. You know, humility is something that's not normally preached today. Sometimes we're even beginning to exalt pride. But humility is so vital. This comes from Thomas Watson, one of the old Puritans. First, if we are humble, we will be weaned from ourselves. We will be able to say with David, "My soul is like a weaned child within me," Psalm 131:2. One who is poor in spirit loses his self-preoccupation. Self is nothing, and Christ is everything. That's completely opposite of what you would find anybody teaching you from a psychology point of view. Paul's humility is nowhere more beautifully expressed than in his saying, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Galatians 2:20. To the Philippian believers, he wrote, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And just adding to Watson's comments, you know, it's repeated in every gospel, or at least in the Synoptic Gospels, the whole idea of losing oneself. If anyone wants to be a disciple of mine, he must lose track of himself and take upon himself my interest and my desires and do so on a moment-by-moment basis. That's a good translation that takes in all the nuances of the Greek. Jesus said that four different times in the gospel. If you want to be a follower of Christ, lose sight of yourself and follow him completely. Second, humility will lead us to be lost in the wonder of Christ. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, being transformed into the image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Our satisfaction will be in the prospect of one day being fully in the likeness of our Lord. It's hard to grasp, it's hard to understand, but one day, if you're in Christ, you will look like him. Third, this is a big one. We will not complain about our situation, no matter how bad it may become, because we know we deserve worse than anything we can experience in this life. We will consider no circumstance to be unfair. When tragedy comes, we will not say, "Why me, Lord?" When our suffering is for Christ's sake, we not only will not complain or feel ashamed, but will glorify God for it. 1 Peter 4:16. Knowing that we will also be glorified with him, and realizing that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Fourth, we will see more clearly the strengths and virtues of others, as well as our own weaknesses and sins. With humility of mind, we will regard one another as more important than ourselves, and will give preference to one another in honor. Fifth, we will spend much time in prayer. Just as the physical beggar begs for physical sustenance, the spiritual beggar begs for spiritual. We will knock often at heaven's gate because we are always in need. Like Jacob wrestling with the angel, we will not let go until we are blessed. In several avenues in our church, in the prayer meeting and my Sunday school class, and now before the whole church, I'm saying we need to change how we pray. I'm not saying you shouldn't continue to pray for the physical things, the physical needs that come up and so on. We do need to pray for that. But this is the kind of thing I've been talking about. We need to pray for the spiritual needs. We need to pray the big one that I'm dealing with in Sunday school, or just finished actually, Ephesians chapter 3. Let's just look there for a moment. You got two halves of Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 are telling us all about what you have in Christ. The second half of the gospel or the epistle is all about what you need to do with what you have in Christ. And right in between these two are this phenomenal prayer that Paul has. A life-changing prayer. Look at this, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, because of all the blessings I have in Christ, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory. It's not a gift, it's a grant. A grant is many times big. To give you $10, it's a gift. Give you $10,000, it's a grant. That He would grant you in proportion to the riches of His glory. How great is God's glory? And Paul has the boldness in Jesus Christ to ask God to grant, according to God's great glory, this special thing, that you would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. How many of us pray for that? How many of us long for that? You see, that is what happens when you become a spiritual beggar. You start begging for God like Paul did. Paul was begging for God for all these kinds of things all the time. Look through his epistles, and this is the kind of thing Paul prayed for. God, grant me strength in the inner man, that I could live for You, that I could fulfill all the things You have for me to do. God, make me a better servant. God, give me strength. I don't have any of my own. That's what's missing in our prayer lives. And that's why many times we're impotent and can't serve Christ and we see nothing happening. Right there, this is the key to it all. To pray like this, and this isn't the only prayer. There's many of them like that in the New Testament. Sixth, we will take Christ on His terms, not on ours or any other. We will not try to have Christ while keeping our pride, our pleasures, our covetousness, or our own immorality. We will not modify His standards by ecclesiastical traditions or by our own inclinations or persuasions. His word alone will be our standard. Watson said, a castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. That's pretty profound. He's right. A castle that's long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their life. We're in a life and death battle here, folks, for the eternal soul. For your eternal soul, it's a life and death battle. It's time to surrender everything to the only one that can save you. He says, give it all up. Give it all. It's gone. The only thing that matters is Jesus. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound what articles He will. He will readily subscribe to them. Whatever You say, Lord. Whatever You say, whatever You want. If I still got to have my own little sinful thing, whatever it might be, and you fill in the blank, I haven't gotten to the place where I'm broken and poor in spirit yet. Seventh, when we are poor in spirit, we will praise and thank God for His grace. Nothing more characterizes the humble believer than abounding gratitude to his Lord and Savior. He knows that he has no blessings and no happiness but that which the Father gives in love and grace. He knows that God's grace is more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Well, that's a pretty good discussion on how we know we're poor in spirit. Be completely broken. It's time to make it our point in life to beg for the Father's goodness. Lastly, I want to talk just briefly about what it means to inherit the kingdom of heaven. First of all, what do those get who are not poor in spirit? I mean, if we look at the verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What would you say for those who are not poor in spirit? Well, we read about some of that. Woe to those who are rich. Remember, we read that in Luke. Matthew doesn't discuss that, but it's still there. In all the Beatitudes, we can make some conclusions the other way, can't we? For those who believe they're self-sufficient, for those who believe they're doing okay on their own, to those who don't humbly come to Christ, what can we say? They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a humbling thought. To not inherit the kingdom of heaven means, what will you inherit? Eternal damnation. God's wrath. God's fury forever. To inherit the kingdom of heaven means that we will eventually be perfect and serve the Lord Christ in eternal bliss. He promises, will be eventually exalted to a high place. Some of us think that one of the blessings of heaven is going to be free from sin. I won't have to struggle with this wretched flesh all the time. It'll be gone. Every inclination of my heart will be to serve Jesus all the time. The foundation for kingdom living is exactly where Christ wanted it to be. It's at the beginning. To be a citizen of the kingdom, you must be poor in spirit. I don't want to just leave on that thought, though. I want to remind us of another great truth. I've been kind of weaving it in all along, but just think on this with me. Understand that those who come to Christ broken don't stay broken. That's why we're here. That's why we're hope. That's why we have hope. That's why we come to Jesus. Everybody that comes to Jesus broken won't be broken forever. That's the wonderful thing about this promise. Those who come to Christ broken will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It means we're not going to be broken down sinners forever. He's promised to remove our sins, to make us a brand new creation. I mean, think about it with me. Sometimes we don't think about the implications for this from Isaiah chapter 6. I'm running over, but let's go there anyway. Isaiah chapter 6. I love this passage for so many different reasons. It's just a delightful passage to learn all we can from. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Wow. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Can you imagine that? Now, I don't know if he was literally taken to heaven or whether he saw it in a vision. Text doesn't tell us. It doesn't matter. Isaiah saw him. Isaiah saw the king. And he saw these great seraphim. They stood before him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. These guys have one purpose, and that's to guard the holiness of God so that nothing tainted at all would ever approach the throne. It would never come near God. That's their duty. They do it 100% of the time. They cover their face. They cover their feet. And with two wings they fly. And that's where they're at. Constantly guarding His holiness. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now here is Isaiah's response. Woe is me, for I am ruined. In other words, I'm accursed. To put it in modern English, I'm to be damned. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, I'm sinful, I'm corrupt, I'm vile. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. What's going to happen? Look what happens next. This is exciting, and this is exactly what I'm talking about. One of the seraphim, one of those charged with keeping God's holiness, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." God has always been and always will be a gracious God to those who come broken. Isaiah was broken and humbled, and God quickly took away his sin and forgave it. That's how he is for all who are broken. If you're hanging on to your self-righteousness, you're going to find God's wrath pouring out on your head. If you're saying, "No, I know what I am. I'm a beggar." And you come begging for the righteousness of Christ, begging for forgiveness based on the Jesus' death on the cross. If that's your whole heart, you're going to find his forgiveness. Consider some of these other verses. James 4:10, for example, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, when you younger men likewise be subject to your elders and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The promise that comes consistently in the scripture is that the humble man will be healed and will be exalted in God's time. That seed of truth is simply and beautifully preached as the first characteristic for kingdom citizens right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who come to Jesus will not stay broken. He'll lift you up. Well, okay, this morning we looked at what it means to be blessed. It's not just to be happy like we normally would think of being happy. It's rather to be joyous, perhaps, or to recognize your good fortune and how well off you really are, and to be putting your focus on those future things to come. We also looked at what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to be spiritually bankrupt, to realize you don't have anything to offer to God. And that's the kind of thing when I've told you about, you know, I witnessed to somebody on an airplane or something, and I'll tell them all about how I came to Christ. I recognized my sinfulness, and I recognized that his standards were so much higher than mine, and I go through all those things and maybe talk for 20, 30 minutes, and then I tell them about Jesus. The response is usually something like, "I'm glad that works for you, but I'm going to try on my own basis." And I always come away just kind of sad. That pride, if it's not broken, will keep people out of the kingdom. We come begging him to save us. We search his word to humble us. We pray for his hand upon us. We make it a point to obey the scriptures, put off the old man, put on the new. We also looked at what it means to inherit the kingdom and the hope that is in that promise. To not inherit the kingdom means we suffer God's wrath forever, and that's unthinkable. One writer that I read this week put it like this: you got to give up your own kingdom if you want to inherit Christ. I love that. I thought, wow, that is good. That's profound. This morning we studied the first and the foundational principle of the Sermon on the Mount. There will be no citizens in the kingdom who are not poor in spirit. It's the first criterion to come broken, humbled before Christ. Are you poor in spirit? Paul said, test yourselves to see that you be in the faith. See if you be in the faith. Do you see yourself as God sees you? That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It doesn't mean you're all cleansed from your sins. It means you recognize how bad you really are. There's another saying that I've liked through the years. Remember, the way up is down. Bow the knee. Be humbled. Once you see yourself as God sees you, things can really start happening in your life. Well, let's go to Amen Prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this challenge from the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that we would all listen and take it to heart. Lord, we need you. This church needs you. I pray that you would do with us what you will. Humble us, Lord. Take away our pride, that we might be a people given over completely to you and to your service, that you be glorified in what we say and do. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.